All right, if you have your copy of God's Word, I would invite your attention to the book of Luke, chapter number 16. In your Bibles, the book of Luke, in chapter number 16. Just to help set the stage just a little bit, Jesus is rebuking the arrogant beliefs of the self-righteous Pharisees. And in fact, if you would look at chapter 16, verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, who loved money, who equated financial success to God's blessing, they heard these things that Christ had been teaching, and they derided him. And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, verse 15, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." And then what we will have here in the narrative that we're going to read is an illustration. And I believe it is a real life illustration, but an illustration nonetheless, of that which is highly esteemed among men but is an abomination in the sight of God. And driving home the point that earthly success and riches and wealth is not necessarily a sign of God's pleasure. And Jesus will illustrate that in this narrative that I want us to read together in verse 19 through the close of this chapter. Luke 16, 19, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember." And that's one of those things that I highlighted in my Bible, Abraham telling this rich man to remember. That tells us that at least to some degree, after this life, there will be a remembrance of things. Here Abraham tells this unnamed rich man to remember some of, you know, some, at least some, of how things were in this life. You may ask me how much remembrance will there be? I don't know. I don't know, but I know there will be some. I think that is evidenced here. Abraham says, "Son," verse 25, "remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him," that is, send Lazarus, "to my father's house. And here's why: for I have five brethren." This rich man is now concerned about the spiritual condition of his family. "For I have five brethren, that is Lazarus, may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them," that is, "let your family hear them," that is, Moses and the prophets, or the word, really. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, no, I got a better plan. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he, Abraham, said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." I speak today on this thought, the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Or when it comes to the conversion or redemption of lost sinners, the Word is enough. The Word of God is sufficient. Now, as you all are aware, over the last few days, I've been in Tennessee visiting my parents. My father, last weekend, early in the week, went septic. That is, his body, his immune system, could not differentiate between good bacteria, bad bacteria, that which was healthy, that which was unhealthy, and his body began to actually attack itself. Somewhere prior to that or during that, he was hospitalized and contracted MRSA, which is a very serious infection. It is an antibiotic-resistant infection. Anyway, to combat that, he was given a blood transfusion first of the week, and they put in what's called a PICC line. And that is, right up under his right arm, there is a hose, a tube that runs through one of his veins, and it actually goes into one of the lower chambers of his heart. And so at 5 a.m., 1 p.m., and 9 p.m., every day, he is given antibiotics through that PICC line. Some of you will be familiar with this. And bless her heart, my poor mother now shaking so bad that she just can't get it started. And so I've been playing Nurse Kiger over the last few days. Let me tell you why I'm saying this, okay? Is that the first thing you do is you put a syringe full of saline solution to help purge the line out. And then after that, you actually insert the medicine itself, this antibiotic comes pre-packed in a syringe, and you slowly feed that in, and it goes into his heart so that his heart can pump that out to his body to fight that infection. And then after that, you give another syringe full of that saline solution to make sure you purge all of that antibiotic through the line. Now, what would you think of me or my mother or anyone who was charged to look after him, if instead of putting that antibiotic through the line, that syringe full of medicine, instead of that, let's just say we substituted it with another syringe of saline solution. The very life-saving medicine that he needs, what if we just withheld that and substituted something else for that? That would not be very loving or caring or kind, would it? In like manner, when churches or preachers or pastors remove the Word of God, the life-saving medicine of the Word, and try to substitute it with something else, it is uncaring, unloving, and unfeeling. I need you to understand that the Word of God is sufficient. And that is exactly what Jesus is teaching through the voice of Abraham in this passage. That when it comes to the saving of sinners, there's no substitute. When it comes to men and women who are lost and needing to know Christ, there's only one life-saving medicine, and that's the good news of Jesus Christ. And we cannot withhold that and substitute something else. And that is why, as God being my helper, though I don't do it perfectly and we don't do all that we should, we're not going to substitute the preaching of the Word for lesser things. We're not going to give up the proclamation of the life-saving message of Jesus Christ, the soul-saving good news of Jesus Christ. We're not going to substitute that for something lesser than. Pat and I have gone on a marriage building cruise a few times. I don't know how strong we got as the result of the build, but nonetheless, But we're still here. Thank the Lord for that. But we have seen, and those who have gone on it, we've gone with a group of Christian friends, we have seen a transition for those who run it. When it first began, there were daily sessions of the proclamation of the Word of God. They brought preachers in because they realized you want to save a marriage, you need the Word of God. You want to save a soul, you need the Word of God. You want to build a home, you need the Word of God. I mean, it's the Word. The Word is sufficient, right? But there has been a transition, and we have seen it, away from the Word to other things. And in fact, one of the last times that we went, rather than a teaching session from a teacher, preacher, elder, they had interpretive dance, where they had men and women in tights up on the stage dancing, and you were supposed to interpret that to understand the message that they were teaching. And I'll just be honest with you, I'm not spiritual enough to see a bunch of women running around in tight outfits and interpret anything spiritual about that at all. But this is the mindset that men have. There's got to be a better way. You know, it can't be just the Word. We need something else. We need drama. We need plays. We need puppets. We need skits. Go down the line, whatever it is. We need laser shows and light machines and smoke. We need all of this. But listen, listen to me. The Word is sufficient. The good news of Jesus Christ is enough. It is what we need to save us. It is what we need to sanctify us. And this is exactly what Abraham affirms in this passage. And Jesus says, listen, you could perform every miracle there is to perform and it would not be sufficient. The Word is sufficient. It is the preaching of the cross. It is please God through the preaching to save them which believe. And so, regardless of what other congregations, denominations, and organizations do, God help us, we're going to preach the Word. Because it's sufficient. It's sufficient to save sinners. We don't need to pretty it up. We don't need to try and make it more palatable. We just need to preach the Word. We cannot withhold the life-saving medicine with a syringe full of something else. People need the Word of God. And in this passage, our Lord confirms through the voice of Abraham that the Word of God is sufficient to save sinners. In fact, the good news of Jesus Christ is the only thing sufficient to save sinners. I want to make three divisions within this text that we have in front of us. The context, we will notice, the conversation, and then thirdly, the confirmation. The context, the conversation, and the confirmation. I really want to take notice of this conversation, confirmation at the close. But before we do, we've got to get some context. And there was a phrase that became popular when I was much younger, and it may sound silly from the pulpit, but nonetheless, there was a phrase that said, we would say, you're dipping in the Kool-Aid and you don't know the flavor. That is, you're sticking your nose in something and you don't know what you're talking about. And I don't want to do that. So before we get to this conversation and confirmation, let's look at the context into which it is spoken. In other words, we need to know what is going on before we stick our nose in and not know what is happening. So if you look at the context here, Jesus again is addressing the hard-hearted, self-righteous Pharisees, and in particular, those who thought they were right with God because they were rich here on earth. And Jesus turns the proverbial wagon over, turns things on their head by saying, you don't understand at all. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination towards God. So notice with me from verses 19 to 23 the context that is given here. And Jesus uses a story. Now again, theologians, Bible commentators, Bible scholars, men have argued back and forth for generations as to whether or not this is a real life event or a parable. And I have some friends of mine who I admire, love, respect, that would disagree with me on it. But I've preached the parables. We've studied the parables here. I feel like I know a little bit about them. And though I'm not mad at anybody who disagrees, I don't believe this is a parable. I believe this is a real life story. I think this is a real life event. Jesus uses specific names, or a name of Lazarus in this, and that's one major thing that makes it unique. Either way, the end is the same. The lesson to be learned is the same, whether real life or parable. But I would lean towards this fact that there was a real rich man. You see this in verse 19. There was a certain rich man. We don't know his name. We don't need to know his name. But we know he was well-to-do. And his problem was not that he had money. His problem was that money had him. He trusted that Proverbs teaches us that a rich man's wealth is his strong city. That is, those who love money and are governed by money, they depend on money to keep them, save them, protect them. And this certain rich man, he was clothed in purple and fine linen. That is, he had the best of best. He had name brand deals. I was speaking with some of my co-workers the other day, and it's, I hope we grow up and mature some. Right, I hope. And one of my co-workers was bragging about his polo shirt. And I said, that little emblem you got right there is nothing more than vanity. Now, I wouldn't have said that 30 years ago, but I believe that now. What difference does it make? I mean, honestly. But nonetheless, this man here had the finest of everything. He was a rich man. He was clothed in purple. He had name brand stuff. He had fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. He ate caviar and filet mignon. Life was good, you know, from the human aspect. When within this the context, within this narrative, immediately Jesus says, now compare that to verse 20, there was a beggar who was named Lazarus, who laid at this rich man's gate, who was covered with sores, who was weak and sickly and poor and destitute. He desired, verse 21, to be fed with the crumbs that fell off this rich man's table. And he was so weak, so sickly, that he couldn't even fend off the dogs that came to lick his open sores on his body. And this, when you read this, those Pharisees that would have heard that would have said, yeah, man, this thing, this is the good life. This rich man had everything. But that's not the end of the story. Because there is life and there is afterlife. Death separating life and afterlife. We find that in verse number 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and he was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. A direct intentional contrast. Rich man, poor man. A man who fared sumptuously. A man who begged for crumbs. A man who was, in the eyes of the world, highly esteemed. And a man who was hated. But at death, it becomes evident that one of these two men is right with God and the other is not. One has repented of his sins and trusted in the finished work of the Messiah. One has not. And think about the intentional, sharp, this comparison that is given here of this rich man, though he fared sumptuously, though he lived, you know, in the eyes of the world, the lifestyle of a rich and famous, though he had everything, he died, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes. The poor man who had nothing was carried by holy angels into the bosom of Abraham. It appears, and we are very prone, even though we may be Christian, we may even consider ourselves mature Christians, we're very prone to look at people and judge them with worldly eyes, thinking, well, they've got this, they must be successful. But listen, take a look at your bulletin. There's a good sentence in there. I didn't put it in. Brenda put it in. A rich man does not have Christ, does not know God, is just a poor man with a lot of money. Just think on that. He's just a poor man with a lot of cash on his hand. And it becomes evident here. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And you could imagine, could you not, that when this rich man died, there was a lavish funeral. Probably had professional mourners who came and wept for him as his body was laid in his own tomb. I'm sure that at the funeral service, people gathered around and talked about what a good guy he was and what a smart businessman that he was, and look at all that he accumulated in his life. Compared to the beggar that died, Lazarus, who died. And probably, and again, if this is indeed a real life story, we can infer from the common practice of the day, his body, the body of Lazarus, was probably taken to the south part of the city and cast out into the valley of Gehenna. I have had the privilege of going to the Holy Land. I have stood on the Mount of Olives and looked out over Jerusalem. And as you look out on the south side of the city, there's the Dung Gate. And that is what it is, where they would carry out refuse. Trash, garbage, you understand, they didn't have waste management during that time period to come by in big garbage trucks and pick things up. Didn't have animal control officers. When animals died, when garbage needed to be taken out, when refuse needed to be taken out, they would take it out through the Dung Gate on the southern part of the city and throw it down into the Valley of Gehenna. There was at one time in Israeli past, in their history, this was a place of idol worship. But during a short-lived revival among the Jews, those idols were torn down and burned, and eventually this became a trash heap, a burning trash heap. And Jesus would make reference of this often, where he talks about where the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not. It's not only a reference towards hell, but it is an image there on the Valley of Gehenna, south of the city, where trash would be taken up to and including the bodies of the poor. Those who couldn't afford a nice tomb, their bodies would be taken out and simply cast into the Valley of Gehenna, that burning trash heap. And though we don't know this, it would have been at least customary that this poor man who seemingly had Lazarus, who had no family, no friends, no lavish funeral, that his body would have been tossed into this burning trash heap. But listen, his soul was ushered by holy angels into the presence of paradise, to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. You understand that? His body might have been uncared for, but his soul was well kept. God dispatched holy angels to come and usher up Lazarus' soul and to bring it into his presence. He was brought into paradise. And so, however long this rich man may have lived, he died. And he died without saving faith and was cast into hell. You see, this context is what's going on here, and that leads to a conversation. He is tormented in the flame. You see that in verse 23. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus, that poor beggar that had just died, resting there
with Abraham in a place of paradise, and he cries out. So you see the context, and now this conversation between this rich man and Abraham. He cries out, says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. He may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." So I will tell you what I think. And I may change my mind. This is not one of those you got to be right about things, okay? I think prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, souls were kept at the center of the earth. That's what I think. I think there was a division, a gulf fixed in between, some kind of impassable valley. I don't know if it is some kind of spiritual fence. I don't know how to describe it, but at least now I think that could change. This is not a major, major deal, but it seems that if we take this narrative literally, that this soul who was in hell, this rich man, had could see a place of paradise, I think, at the center of the earth. But again, part of the reason for that was I don't think saints could enter into heaven yet until that fulfillment, that sacrifice had been made by Christ. Once He, through His death and resurrection, opened up the gates of heaven to us. Till then, souls were kept here at the center of the earth. Now, if you don't believe that, that's all right. I ain't mad at you. It ain't a whole lot of Bible about this thing, okay? But nonetheless, if we take this narrative literally, we see where this rich man can look over into this place of rest and peace, and he sees Lazarus, that same beggar, recognizes him, right? Sees this same beggar resting there in the bosom, or just lying there at peace with the father of the Jewish faith, Abraham. And you understand, to a Jew, that, I mean, that's as high as you get. He didn't even see him with Moses or Joshua. He saw him there with Abraham, the father of the faith. But this rich man now becomes a beggar. And the beggar became a rich man. The rich man begs that Abraham would send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and bring it over and touch his tongue. I want to stop for just a moment. Though I don't understand everything there is about this, and there are parts of this to which I could be wrong, this much we know. There is a place called hell, and it's real. It's not a joke. It's not party time. It's real. There is a place, illustrated by the Valley of Gehenna, but there is a literal place of burning and torment, of fire and brimstone, of outer darkness and suffering. It's real. You ever burned yourself? It hurts. Listen, there is a place called hell, and it's real. It's not a joke. Those who die without faith in Jesus Christ will be cast into hell. And I think sometimes we need to be reminded of that. And it is not unloving or uncaring to warn sinners to flee the wrath that is to come. Do you know who spoke about hell the most? Jesus. In our world today, there are certain words that you won't hear much from most pulpits. Wrath, judgment, God's anger, God's fury, hell. You don't hear these kinds of things in a lot of pulpits. But just because we may sweep them under the carpet doesn't mean that it's gone. We need to still preach that hell is real and that Jesus Christ is the only way to escape the burning flames of outer darkness and everlasting punishment. Amen. Jesus is the only way. Through Him can you escape God's divine holy wrath poured out on unrepentant sinners. This is it. Hell is a place of torments, of misery. And though this doesn't mean what it should to an unbeliever, you are cast. You do not, and I don't know that I can even relate it. The worst thing about hell is that you do not get to enjoy the full pleasure of God for eternity. The flames, yes. The darkness, the isolation, the misery, the suffering, yes. All of that, but if we would ever get our minds around this, the greatest thing about heaven will be God enjoying Jesus Christ for all of eternity. The worst thing about hell is not being able to enjoy the very thing for which we were created for, to bring glory to our Creator and enjoying His fullness. I do think even hell itself will burn to the glory of God, though that is a hard truth. It is a truth nonetheless. All things were created by Him and for Him. Even hell itself. So there is a place called hell. It is real. It's real. And this rich man who lived in the eyes of the world this successful life was cast out into this outer darkness. He was thrown into, whether it's center of the earth, whatever that it is, in a place of misery and suffering. And now he begs for just a drop of water. Just one drop of water. He didn't have to beg for anything in this life. He was rich. He had servants. He had maids. He had those that waited on him hand and foot. But now this rich man's a beggar, begging for a drop of water. And when he finds out that this can't happen in the midst of this conversation, do what you want with it, verse 25, Abraham says, you remember, again, remember that in your lifetime you enjoyed good things. Lazarus had to endure not evil, not in the sense of wicked, but bad things, tough things, hard things. Lazarus had to endure a hard life while you had a good life. But now, and understand that, now and for all of eternity, Lazarus is comforted and you are tormented. Even as we gather together in this place on this day, do you realize that if indeed this is a real story about a real rich man, he is still suffering the torments of hell even now? And there'll be no reprieve. He will be brought out long enough to stand before the great white throne, and then being found guilty, his name not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, guilty of sin, guilty of breaking God's law, he will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And this is true of all those who do not know Christ and who do not believe the gospel. But this man, this awareness again, verse 25, 26, that his thirst cannot be satiated, his desire will not be granted. There's a great gulf fixed, some impassable way that you can't come here, we can't go there. I don't know what to make of that other than what it says. In verse 27, listen to the plea of this rich man. I plead, send Lazarus to my father's house. Isn't it interesting now that this rich man becomes an evangelist? Now he starts caring about the souls of his family. I think we can infer from this that this rich man had been warned by Lazarus. Right? Why is it that this rich man wanted Lazarus of all the people? He wanted Lazarus because I think Lazarus had warned him in his life that divine justice and judgment was coming. That Lazarus had told him to repent. In fact, he uses that very word at the close of verse 30. This rich man says, yeah, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. So he had heard the word repentance. He had been warned to repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. At least that's my understanding of it. And so he all of a sudden now starts caring for his lost family members. He says, I've got five brothers. I don't want them to come here. And it would serve you well
Christian if you would not run past that and think, I've got brothers, sisters, sons and daughters, and grandchildren, and I don't want them to go there. I don't want them to be cast away from the delight of God forever. I don't want them to suffer the misery of hell. I don't want them to know that pain. What then can we do? The word is sufficient. We communicate the life-saving, soul-saving message of Jesus Christ. And we do so by life, and we do so by word. Literally. By word. By communicating the good news. This man, now that he is in misery and suffering, now he's concerned about the souls of others. Send Lazarus to my family. I want them to hear what Lazarus has to say. I want Lazarus to share his testimony with my brothers. I want Lazarus to tell my brothers what God had done for them. I want Lazarus to warn them not to come here. But then from this conversation, there's a confirmation. And it's hard to divide these, but in verses 29, 30, and 31, listen to what Abraham replies. No, we're not sending Lazarus back. Listen. Verse 28, I've got five brethren, that he may testify, he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment. And listen to what Abraham does. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, verse 29. And that is simply a broad or generic way of saying, your family has the Old Testament. Just let me say it like that. They've got the Word of God. In Jewish vernacular, first century Jewish vernacular, when you read that, the Moses and the prophets or the law and the prophets is just a generic way of saying the scriptures. In, I think, Luke 24, when Jesus is talking to the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, when he's talking to the two on the road to Emmaus, verse 27 says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. So that's just a broad way of saying, now listen, your family has the Word of God. They've got what we would call Genesis to Malachi. They've got the Old Testament scriptures. They've got that. And it's sufficient to say. But then, this rich man says, no. I've got a better method of evangelism. We need miracles. We need signs. We need flamboyant circus shows. If one would rise from the dead, then they would believe. Do you see the arrogance even in this of this rich man by saying, no, Father Abraham, no man, you don't understand. This idea of just the word, that's not enough. They need something else. And then there's this confirmation given in verse 31. Abraham says, no, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear, or neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. No, verse 30, no, you don't understand. If one would go to them from the dead, then they'll repent. And Abraham said, no, they won't. Because if you won't believe the word, nothing else will be sufficient. That was true then. It is true now. Rather than looking for signs and miracles and the bizarre circus shows that go on in many congregations, the Word
is sufficient. That's what we need. And here, when you and I think about our lost friends and lost family who are not Christians, we don't need to come up with some clever way to try to insinuate the gospel. We don't need to try to make the gospel more palatable. We don't need to try to come up with clever ways to try to trick people into believing the good news. No, the word is sufficient. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, or we could say it like this, if they won't listen today, if people won't hear Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they won't hear though one rose from the dead. If they won't hear James, or Peter, or Apollos, or Paul, they won't hear though one rose from the dead. And the only confirmation that you need of that is this. Jesus rose from the dead and still people don't believe. Here is a miracle. Jesus did in fact rise from the dead and still there are people that don't believe. Now listen, if you know your Bible, you know this. Jesus will later raise a man from the dead who coincidentally happens to be named Lazarus. I don't think it's all that coincidental, to be honest with you. And even though he raised a man named Lazarus, a different man, same name, from the dead, still there were people that didn't believe. After the resurrection of Jesus, look at Matthew 23:24. After the resurrection of Jesus, this interesting little phrase is thrown in there that after he rises from the dead, there are graves opened up in the city of Jerusalem and Old Testament saints get up and start walking around. There is a plethora of resurrections of people being raised up from the dead, and still men refuse to believe. Because if the word is not enough, nothing will ever be enough. The word is sufficient. We've got to preach it. We've got to share it. We've got to proclaim it. And it doesn't have to be a preacher in a pulpit. It can be you handing out a gospel tract. It can be through the internet. It can be you sitting at home with your family. It can be you praying with your children. It is the communication of the gospel that is enough. In fact, it is the only thing that can save sinners. We cannot withhold that medicine, that soul-saving, life-giving message for something else. We can't. And that's why I don't care whether there's two people or 200 here. If I can stand upright, we're going to preach. We're going to communicate the gospel. We're going to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ. What about this rich man? Well, he thought he'd come up with some better way, but there is no better way. Think, if there was a better way, don't you think Abraham would have said, okay, we'll do it this way. Or God would have disclosed it, revealed it in His Word. He would have made it known to us in His Word. But if men will not believe the Bible, then there's no hope. I want to give you this. I want to close with this. And he said unto them, verse 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, you tell your friends, tell your family, tell your loved ones, the word is sufficient to save. It's sufficient. And it's all that is sufficient. Because the Word points us towards Christ. Search the Scriptures. Luke 5. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify to me. This book, written over 2,000 years by dozens of authors, human authors on two different continents, all has one central message. It is the message of Jesus Christ. And it's sufficient. It is sufficient to your family, friends, others who may be looking for signs and miracles, for churches who want to do away with preaching and bring in drama and games and gimmicks. And for those, listen, Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, Jonah, Peter, James, John, Matthew, Jesus, the word is enough. You're not going to trumpet. You're not going to come up with a better method of evangelism. And if you do, if you think you've got something better, do you understand? Think on this for just a minute. The suggestion that you can somehow come up with a better method than the clear proclamation of the Word, that suggestion literally comes from hell itself. Did you hear that? That rich man in hell says, I've got a better way of doing things. No, any suggestion that you can sprinkle enough whatever on the gospel to make it more palatable to unsaved sinners is an idea born in hell. The gospel is going to be offensive because it calls men sinners. But let us lovingly, tenderly, but boldly warn sinners to flee from the wrath to come by pointing them to the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's enough. I promise you, it's enough. I find comfort in knowing that people who usher off into eternity and die without Christ, and hear what I'm saying, I find comfort in knowing it's not because I didn't have an altar call. It's not because we didn't sing 27 verses of Just As I Am, or I didn't study for 10 minutes longer. This rich man went to hell not because he was rich, and he didn't even go to hell because he was a sinner. He went to hell because he was an unrepentant sinner. And the comfort is we must use the means that God has given us. That is the clear communication of the gospel. But that's all we have. There's nothing else. But it works. It's sufficient. It'll save. It'll sanctify.